not me. If you're looking at our, if you need the help or you need a, in the Pew Bible, it's page 658. 658. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, I'll read it in its totality. Under divine inspiration, Solomon pens these words. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive, but better than both is he who has not yet been, and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Then I saw that all the toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. The fool falls and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two handfuls of toil and a striving after wind. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil. And his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm, but how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he had led, yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after wind. Fathers, we look into your word. I pray for power. I pray for clarity of thought and mind, and I pray, Lord, that your spirit would do what I cannot do, which is to shape and to conform the image of your people to the likeness of your Son, Jesus Christ. And I pray, Lord, this day that you would change our focus from being inward to being outward. God, make the gospel not solely about me and my own redemption, but the preservation of your body, the church, your redeemed ones. Help us, Lord, to look outward and not solely inward. Help us to recognize that this is the true state of our union. Bless, Lord, this message for your name's sake. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, if you spend any time at all around children, it's not long before you hear the phrase, me first. This phrase encapsulates the world of man, me first. By and large, the thoughts of her mind and the activities of her life are guided by the desire of me being first. You know, although as adults, we don't say me first, we're far more sophisticated than that. We say, how am I doing today? How am I doing today? We go through the day with a sense of whether we are happy or sad, busy or bored, under pressure and stressed out, or relaxed and carefree. Sometimes we are neither. We're just busy and focused on a given task. With that said, at home, at work, and in relationships, we're always processing the world through our own eyes, responding to people and our circumstances by how they make us feel. Whether it's in the mundane of life or the significant events of life, the person I am always acutely aware of is me. There's an old saying that goes, you are not what you think you are, but what you think you are. And Solomon would agree. He writes in Proverbs 23, verse 7, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Christian, stop for a moment and reflect, whom do you spend most of your time thinking about? And if you're honest, it's me. No, you're not thinking about me, but you're thinking about you. I could have rephrased that. You know, the preacher takes it for granted that you think about yourself. People fill their thoughts and plans with themselves as they constantly work out how to navigate the world in a way that will give them some sense of meaning, happiness, and ultimate gain. And it's this very reality that Solomon declares is the source of our pain in this life. Beloved, in this chapter, the preacher gives us a new question to ask ourselves. He offers us a whole new way of life, one that is radically different than our pursuit and preoccupation with self-advancement. He gives us a question to free us from ourselves. The question transitions from how am I doing today to how are we doing today. The good news of Christ and the gospel is that we are in a vertical covenant of grace and mercy with God. But as we enter that covenant of grace and mercy with God, we do so horizontally with one another. Our salvation is not solely me going to heaven when I die. It's us living life in this life, living life together, and we are going to heaven together. We are in process of living this life together and going to glory together. As such, my concern is not for my own welfare and happiness, but for the welfare and happiness of my neighbor. The goodness of God in Christ should abound and overflow to others in the body of Christ, but it should also overflow into those outside of the body of Christ. Paul writes in Galatians 6, verse 10, "As we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." So we're to do good to everyone, but significantly, especially, we should do good to other believers, those who are of the household of faith. Beloved, if we can live in a way that the people beside us in life, our spouse, our children, our friends, our brethren, and the lost that God puts in our path, become our waking concern and a dominant focus of life, then according to Solomon, you will find happiness. If our head hits the pillow at night, full of questions about how we can help and serve someone else and promote the glory of Christ in the church and in this community, then we will find a gladness, a contentment, and a tranquility that nothing else can match. Believer, right vertical living, me and God, always leads to right horizontal living. In this chapter, the preacher is adding another dimension of color and detail to the portrait of wise living under the sun. Remember, the book is about how to truly enjoy and live a wise life. In chapter 1, Solomon revealed that living wisely begins by realizing our boundaries as created beings and looking at life through the lens of death. True joy and wisdom begins by looking at life backwards. In chapter 2, wise living involves enjoying the temporal pleasures of life as a gift from God and not as an end in themselves. As we saw last week in chapter 3, wise living embraces the seasons of life that God ordains, as well as his promise of future judgment, because the reality that we will stand before Christ affects how we live today. In this chapter, we will learn that wise and joyful living requires, yea, I would contend demands, that we live in community with others. In verse 6, Solomon identifies the key characteristics of living, a key characteristic of living in community, and that is quietness. The Hebrew word infers internal rest, peace of mind, and a calmness of soul. Beloved, wise and faithful living in the here and now, a life in which we can enjoy its simple pleasures, demands that we refuse the innate and depraved desire within us to get ahead of our neighbor. You have to, if you want true happiness, you have to resist and kill, as Paul writes in Colossians chapter 3, mortify your desire to get ahead. You have to kill it. Rest and happiness come from gladly living within the sphere of the responsibilities that others place on us. As I noted before, Solomon is teaching us that life is a gift, not gain. Life is a gift, not gain. something and gain again first, something that will bring ultimate satisfaction and a monument to self, something that will break this circle of life under the sun that just continually comes and goes. You want to be the individual that breaks, that truly stands out for eternity. And it's not going to happen. As Paul notes in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, both the fool and the wise die together and are forgotten. The universe we inhabit and the life we have been given come from God's hand as something we do not deserve. Our life is on loan, and one day God will require it of us. So embrace life for what it is rather than for what you want it to be. Did you catch that? Embrace your life for what it is rather than for what you want it to be. Live it before God with reverence. Live it with obedience. Enjoy the wholesome pleasures God sends your way, even during times of mystery and times of pain. But in doing so, live it and experience it with others. Don't become an emotional or physical recluse. Share what you have with others. It's that simple. Jesus said the most important commandment is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind and with all of your strength. So he's saying with every facet and every fiber of your being, you're to be consumed with God. The second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Jesus said that in Mark 12, 29-31. He was quoting the Shema in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Truly loving God means loving others, especially other believers, as yourself. These are not exclusive. You cannot truly do one without the other. We're going to look at Ecclesiastes 4 through this holistic lens. The preacher tells us that we have to share what we enjoy because there are only two ways to live life in this fallen world. You live it for self, or you live it with others. You're living for yourself, or you're living with others. In verses 1 through 6, he reveals the ruin of living with envy, of self-advancement. And then in verses 7 through 16, the reward of living in community. Beloved, we can hate our neighbor and ruin ourselves, verses 1 through 6, or we can love our neighbor and so love or reward ourselves, verses 7 through 16. Let's look at our first point, the ruin of envy. The ruin of envy, verses 1 through 6. He says, again, I saw all the oppression that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive, but better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Then I saw that all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and is striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two handfuls of toil and a striving after wind. In the first six verses of this chapter, Solomon's continuing a theme that he brought about in verses 16 and 17 of the last chapter. And if you recall, he's talking about wickedness in places of authority. Verses 16 and 17 say this: Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there's a time for every matter and for every work. Here the wickedness is specified. It is oppression. The word oppression is one in one form or another appears three times in one verse, verse 1. The preacher is highlighting a truth that most of us know all too well. If you've worked at all in a secular environment, the world is a place of striving after gain, and therefore it becomes a place of tears and of disproportionate power in which many are ground down and they have no comforter. Beloved, in every age and in every part of the world, there are those who are filled to the brim with love of self and hatred for others. As Solomon studies what is best for a man in his few short days under the sun, he is confronted with outrageous violence, injustice, abuse, and every form of the oppression of mankind. He could see their tears, their dismay, their depression, their discouragement, but there was none to help wipe them away. To be clear, Solomon is not saying that they had no one to emote with them or sympathize with them or to physically wipe away tears. He's not saying that. Rather, he is speaking metaphorically here that there was no one that would defend them, no one to relieve their burden, or no one to plead their cause. There was no one to be an authoritative, intermediary voice for them. And therefore, they suffered and continued to suffer. Christian oppression is a sin that God abhors, and according to the scriptures, it comes in various forms. It's easy to think, well, we're not oppressing anyone. Are we? Listen to what scripture teaches. Oppression involves cheating a neighbor of something that is owed or rightly due them. What about honor? When you cheat someone out of honor, respect. Leviticus 6, verses 2 through 5 associates it with those in authority of one's land or property, as well as the acts of stealing and lying. That's oppressing one's neighbor. The Old Testament also identifies it as making unjust gain or financial profit from interest and the abuse of power for personal or monetary gain from those who are mentally, physically, financially, and socially vulnerable. And who does Scripture identify those individuals as? Those being poor, widows, orphans, the handicapped, the sick, as well as the foreigner, those with few resources or with little influence in society. In a nutshell, oppression is the accumulation, the seeking after profit without regard to the nature, the needs, and the rights of others. It's refusing to see others as made in the image of God. And so you are seeking to destroy in them the imago Dei, that them being made in the image of God. When you oppress, when you speak ill of someone, when you rob them of honor, when you belittle them with your words, you are seeking to squelch their being made in the image of God. Beloved, God is repulsed by any form of oppression, whether great or small. Any action that steps on the head of another in order to better my position in the church or in one's finances or in social influence and power. Listen to just a few verses on the matter of oppression. Deuteronomy 24, 14 through 15. Do not take advantage of a hired worker who is poor and needy, whether that worker is a fellow Israelite or a foreigner residing in one of your towns. Pay them their wages each day before sunset, because they are poor and are counting on it. Otherwise, they may cry to the Lord against you, and you will be guilty of sin. Zechariah 7:10 says, do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the foreigner or the poor. Listen to Proverbs 14:31. Whoever oppresses the poor shows contempt for their maker, but whoever is kind to the needy honors God. Power or influence, both in society and the church, and I would contend even in the home, is not to be abused. Husbands, do you step on your wife emotionally to get ahead, to get your way? Do you provoke your children to wrath in order to have peace in the home or to get your way or your possessions? People are not a launching pad to get what we want. In our minds, a means to achieve our idol of greater happiness, whatever that might be. We're so in hot pursuit of happiness and pleasure and things that we abuse people. Rather, we need to see individuals as fellow creations of God that are imbued with His likeness. Friends, we need to hear these exhortations because we are sinful and we are selfish and are generally careless about the well-being of others. In our attempt for peace in our homes, power in the church, as well as position and prosperity in society, we insensitively trample on the physical and emotional well-being of others. We step on the heads of others so that we can so that we can win an argument or do it for some other form of personal advantage. The world operates this way, and God's people should have no part of it. Jesus speaks extensively about this in Mark chapter 10, verses 42 through 45. The Gentiles, they're lording it over them. And this isn't just, and I think one thing that we think, this is the rich coming down to the poor. No, you have it in all ranks of society. The poor oppress the poor. They're trampling on one another to get ahead. It happens rich among rich. And it happens in the church and in the home. As his redeemed people, we are to comfort others, not trample on others. And when we comfort others, it's not to be with empty words. Like James writes, be warmed and filled. Rather, we are to have actions that actually help and protect others. I find it interesting that in the midst of addressing oppression and comfort, Solomon pauses, and I think that this is uniquely and distinctly Judeo-Christian. Solomon, and essentially because this is inspired writ, that God is not only interested in the person being oppressed, but he's interested in the oppressor. He writes that there's no one to comfort the oppressor. No one to confront him and disciple him over the fact that he's ruining his life and the lives of others. No one to confront him with the reality that he is spoiling his pleasures. God is just as concerned for the oppressor as he is for the oppressed. Love, this is the greatness of our God. In society, but in especially in the community of faith, God wants everyone to be cared for, watched over, and protected from the damaging and ruining power of sin. Sin destroys you, and that's why it's forbidden. Not only does it seek to rob God of his glory, but it destroys you and your relationship with others. But tragically, all too often, those with power, influence, and wealth above others act like the foolish king at the end of this chapter. Though he was once a wise and humble youth, he came from poverty and prison, yet he became an imprudent and unteachable king. Don't be like that king who couldn't take advice. And it's because of this sad reality that Solomon writes in verse 3 that it would be better to have never been born than to watch the oppression around you. Verse 4 contains the reason why oppression exists. It's because of jealousy, envy. He writes, then I saw that all the toil and all the skill and work, so someone's toiling and they're getting better at it, comes from a man's envy of his neighbor. Jealousy for what others have or what we believe will make us truly happy is what fuels the mistreatment and oppression of others. Envy drives our pursuit of prosperity, of influence, of possessions, and demanding respect. It is the false suspicion, and I underline that in my notes, because you're wrongly thinking. It's the false suspicion that others are gaining from life and you're not, so you need to take it from them. And it leads you to compete in this insane rat race of self-advancement. Beloved, the depraved desire of our heart is to be noticed. We want to be well thought of. We want to be the focus of attention, and those desires drive all that we do and the reason we do it. Without divine transformation and renewal, folks, self-advancement will inevitably be the gorge through which our thoughts flow and the cesspool from which our tongue speaks. Envy hurts others and it ruins our life. It is a chasing after the wind, a fruitless and vain endeavor of life. And that's why Solomon's saying, stop it. Beloved, the gospel of me steals the glory of God and it wounds those for whom I am to be a model and a minister on Christ's behalf. Folks, you cannot be the hands and feet of Christ as you're stepping on the heads of other people. Emotionally, financially, socially, whatever it might be. Moving on in verses 5 and 6, Solomon squelches the two extremes when it comes to oppressing people. And that being verse 5, idle laziness that neglects its neighbor. And verse 6, the incessant busyness that tramples its neighbor. He writes, the fool folds his hand and eats his own flesh. It means he's corrupting himself. He's eating himself. He has nothing. He's destroying himself. Better is a handful of quietness than two handfuls of toil and a striving after the wind. The end result of both is a lack of tranquility. You have no peace. There's no peace in here and there's no peace out here. When you're lazy or when you're a workaholic or a saveaholic, whatever we want to label it, you don't have peace. Laziness and irresponsibility harms one's neighbor because you have nothing to offer another person in their need. Moreover, the slothful burden they oppress others with their burdens of continual need. Conversely, the manic workaholic has two handfuls of plenty. They have everything they need. But they create division and hostility because people get in the way of their prosperity. They take it from them. The best option is one handful of simplicity and thus quietness or peace of life. That is the way to go. I note here what Solomon writes in Proverbs 14, verse 13. Listen to this verse. Proverbs 14, 30 says, "A heart at peace gives life to the body, but envy, jealousy, rots the bones. Both extremes are evil." Don't be delinquent, not willing to help other people. And don't be a workaholic so that you run over people. In all of this, the priest's point is to stop thinking tomorrow will be better and will lead to your gain, pressing, avoiding, or neglecting others. Friends, dissatisfaction with today and with life will not make tomorrow better. We will never get ahead in life through self-advancement, by abusing or taking advantage of others. Whether it's your desire for peace or possessions in your marriage and in your home, you're on your way of pursuing what you want, so you trample your wife, you trample your kids, you trample your husband, you're rude to your parents, whatever it might be, on your way to get what you want, you hurt people, or your desire for a strict uniform doctrine and ministry philosophies in the church, or prosperity and possessions in society, there is never any virtue nor gain in stepping on others to better yourself. Plainly put, the life of striving for gain, of getting more, of self-advancement, is fundamentally anti-neighbor. Christian, by way of application, and I want you to really think about this, don't live your life wanting a different life, and that's essentially what it comes down to. You trample on other people, you hurt other people, because you want a life that you don't have. Envy will ruin you and will wound those around you. Stop chasing the wind. Stop thinking the future will be better and easier if you get what you want today. Stop thinking that if only things were different, you would be a better person. And that with things you would be the spouse you should be, the parent you should be, the sibling you should be, or the Christian you should be. Stop thinking that things or maybe a better spouse or a better life, a better job, a better home, a better whatever will give you what you're really looking for. You do not know what the future holds. Tomorrow you might be dead. Tomorrow may never come for you. In spite of what your flesh is telling you, because of family and the church, because of people, you are living the best days of your life right now. No matter your circumstance, no matter your stress, you are living the best life right now possible because of people around you. Beloved, I want you to know that your life is not, nor has it ever been, the problem. The circumstances of your life or the people in your life. The problem is your heart. Your circumstances and the people in your life reveal what already resides in your heart. Your words, your actions, your envy of others inhabit the recesses of your heart, and it needs to be cleansed, it needs to be renewed, and it needs to be revived by the washing of the water, by the word, and by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Amen. You must be revived. Live the life you have been given instead of the life you think you want, but you cannot control. Live between the extremes of laziness in the present and manic working for the future. Such living brings happiness and tranquility. We need to realize that peace, pleasure, and people, did you catch that? Peace, pleasure, and people are more important than wealth and the superstitions of success, because you'll never know you have it. Success is like grabbing a hold of a bar of soap in the shower. One moment you have it, the next moment it's sliding away from you. This takes us to our final point, the reward of community. Verses 7 through 16, but I'll read through verse 13 or verse 12. Again, I saw vanity under the sun, one person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil. And his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to help to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. The preacher reveals that living for we, not me, is wise living. It leads to a happier and healthier me. By way of transition, Solomon continues his point in verses 7 and 8 with another graphic illustration of what life lived for me looks like. His point is that the envious person dies alone. The person who's always trying to get ahead, they die alone. We can't be sure, but his point is the same in regards to whether he's speaking literally or metaphorically. Those who live for self-advancement, the promotion of me and of my desires, whether in the corporate world or in the home, they chase those closest to them away. They chase them away both physically and emotionally. Beloved, in spite of popular opinion and the latest news polls, you cannot chase the American dream of having more possessions, more rights, more degrees, more influence or respect, and have a happy family. It won't happen. Oh, you might have a self-absorbed family with stuff and things to distract them, but you will not have authentic relationship at the home, let alone in the church, if you're pursuing your own desires. It's impossible. Samuel Johnson rightly said, to be unhappy at home is the ultimate result of all ambition. I'll take it a step further. I would contend that you cannot chase stuff and pursue self-advancement and be right with God. The Bible will have none of it. Life with meaning and peace can only be found in a right relationship with God and with man. You cannot have one without the other. You cannot be right with God and disavow your commitment to love your neighbor as yourself. Nor can you be truly loving your neighbor without loving God supremely. Otherwise, people become an idol and you become a people pleaser and life becomes really stressful. You know, we normally quote the verse, if you want friends, a man that shows himself friendly. How's it go? That's normally how we use it. But what he's talking about is when you're friendly to people, you have lots of friends, you got to do favors for lots of people. And that makes life very complex. That makes life very difficult. So you have to do both. Moreover, you cannot accumulate wealth and see or be aware of a fellow believer in need and give little or nothing at all to help them, and then think you're right with God. Our wealth is not given to us to become an idol of peace and security. Wealth is given by God as a stewardship for both us and others. Any wealth, any income you have beyond your necessities is given to you for helping in need, whether that's you or another. It is to be saved and given away. We save it for our needs and for the needs of others. It's not to be stored up, but to be dispensed in times of need. The early church modeled this well for us. Luke writes, "And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need." So this is not someone coming in and taking it. The church willingly let it go. The possessions were theirs. And they sold them as anyone had need. And they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all people. And what was the result? of generosity, of living in community. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. That's Acts 2, 44 through 47. This is the point that Solomon is seeking to make. Wise living, happy living, peaceful living is living in community. It's living in authentic relationship with one another. You want to be happy and truly enjoy the temporal pleasures of life? Then enjoy it with others. Do life with others. This is the biblical view of wealth and pleasure. Wealth is to be enjoyed and enjoyed in community. God is not against you having a big home. God is not against you having wealth. That's not the problem. The problem becomes that wealth, the love for wealth, is the root of all kinds of evils. The reason God blesses many of you with abundance of material possessions is because there's others who don't. And as you rejoice in God's faithful provision, you get the bonus at work. You get the new car. You get the new house. Use it for others. Enjoy it, but enjoy it with others. Don't hoard it to yourself. This is the state of the union of the church. We are a body, a family, a holy community of believers living not for me, but for we. We live for the welfare and the well-being of the whole. Our union is healthy only to the extent that we are living with and for others. Solomon is telling us that wise living means living with and for others. Christian, how you sever the root of envy and oppression is by spending your time, your money, your abilities, and your resources on others. Give it away. Do it regularly, do it gladly, and do it generously, and Solomon says, you'll be happy. Solomon, along with the rest of Scripture, teaches us that when we love others by working for them as much as for ourselves and serving them with our own hard-earned money, we are rewarding ourselves. For the preacher, and more specifically Christ himself, the value of life, get this, the value of life is not found in what you earn, but in who you relate to, who you live life with. It's not what you buy or what you store up, but what you give away. What did Christ say? Luke writes in Acts 20, 35 that Christ said it is more blessed to give than to receive. Beloved, what we give away and to whom we give it away always come back to bless us. And he tells us how in verses 9 through 12. He gives a simple presentation about why living in community, living for we and not me, is practical and it's pleasurable. He writes, two are better than one because they have a good reward, there's the word, for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him who is alone when he falls and has no other to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. And he says threefold, three people would be even better. When you live in community, in real relationship, when I say that, it means being concerned with one another. You need to be concerned with one another just welfare. If you have a need in your life that you would like to be met, and you know the need exists in somebody else's life, meet it. Or make the church aware so that we can meet it. If it's too great for a single individual, then the church comes together and meets the need. Live in community, and that's authentic. So when you live in community and authentic relationships with one another, with other believers, you will still encounter pitfalls in life. That's what Solomon's saying. But you'll never face it alone. There will be cold and dark nights as you travel life together, but there will be the warmth and the presence of another to comfort you. There will be enemies lying in wait on life's path, but you will not fight those battles alone. You will fight them together. Our union in Christ is one of togetherness. We are a body, a family of interdependent members designed to function best in motion, in life together. Our reward for living in community, Solomon is writing, is there's security, there's happiness, there's warmth, there's comfort, personal well-being. The gospel is not self-centered, it is Christ-centered, and therefore it is others-centered. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Yes, the good news of Christ's death and resurrection offers me hope daily hope. It offers me forgiveness in my failure, love in my loneliness, and hope in my helplessness. But intrinsic to the word gospel is the word go. The gospel is about going, going both evangelistically and ecclesiastically. It goes to others, others in need of salvation and those in need of sanctification. And trust me, that's each one of us. So let me ask you, how are you doing at asking yourself, how are we doing? As you think about where you're going with your life, are you in step with Solomon's message? Are you hating your neighbor by being too lazy to help them, or too powerful by using them or abusing them to get what you want out of life? That's in the home, that's in church, that's in society. In addition, don't hate yourself by ruining your tomorrow by rushing past your today. I was rebuked this week as I'm writing this because you know what I like in my home? Peace. And I like quiet. And when kids get loud, as kids do, I get upset. Woe to me. Woe to me. And how many of us as parents have rushed? We just want our kids to get to that next stage of greater independence, which means more independence of me for me. Shame on me. Perhaps you're there. Perhaps you're wishing for a better tomorrow. That's not there now. You're rushing your life away. You're wishing it away. I wish this problem was over. I wish these people are out of my life. I wish the church would do this, or I wish the church would do that. I wish society would do this. I wish society would. And we're rushing past today, and we're hurting people to get what we want. Enjoy the pleasures of this life, possessions, food, wholesome entertainment, wisdom, and wealth, but enjoy it with people. Namely, other believers. Be the voice in the hands of comfort to everyone around you that is oppressed and has a need you can meet. When you are living for the glory of God and the good of your neighbor, you can rest assured that your Heavenly Father, He sees it, and He will meet your needs as you meet the needs of others. God Himself is a debtor to no man. Solomon writes in Proverbs 19:17, whoever is kind to the poor, they lend to the Lord, and He will, get this, reward them for what they have done. Jesus told those to whom He had just challenged to lay up treasure in heaven. And how do you do that? Good works, by meeting the needs of others. And what is the propensity in our heart when we help other people? Well, who's going to help me when I have a need? If I spend my savings on helping other people, who's going to help me? To which Jesus responds, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? Why? He says, for the Gentiles seek after all these things. That's how pagan unbelievers live. He says, and your Heavenly Father knows you need all these things. What is the exhortation? But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Those who do God's pleasure, loving Him supremely and loving others as themselves, will have God's provision. You do God's pleasures, you will have God's provision. Paul told the Philippian believers, it was kind of you to share in my trouble. I have received full payment and more. He says, I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gift you sent. And he says, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Beloved, the greatest apologetic of our faith and the greatest demonstration, the greatest living witness of our faith is our sacrificial love for one another. Jesus said in John chapter 13 and verse 35, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. Beloved, such living glorifies God the Father, magnifies God the Son, and bears witness to the transforming work of God the Holy Spirit. It is triunal living. Living in community for we, not me, is doxological and it's rewarding. It leads to true happiness. Christian, our greatest reward is people, not stuff. If you have not come to realize that life is about people and not stuff, I would contend that you are not ready for heaven. I would contend if you're clinging on to this life, you are not fit for heaven. Heaven is about Christ and about a specific group of redeemed people, the community of faith. And if you find it very hard to gather here, gather among these believers,
You're going to spend eternity with him. And eternity is about Christ. In Luke 18, after Christ's conversation with the rich young ruler, you know the story. Peter then asks Christ, "See, we have left our homes and followed you. We did what this guy was not willing to do. What's left for us? We sold, we left behind everything for you. We gave up our wealth, we gave up our livelihood, we gave up a trade, we gave up time with our families. Jesus, what's left?" And Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brethren or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." When my wife and I came here, we moved nearly 5 hours away from family on either side. But what we got when we came here is lots of moms, lots of dads, lots of brothers, lots of sisters, and lots of children. And you have been faithful and good to us. And that is what you have when you give up anything for the kingdom of God. What they left behind, they receive multiple times more in this life and in the ages to come eternal life, which is this life with all its pleasures, and it will be in perfection forever. What the rich young ruler clung to, he lost. But what believers give away, they gain. Christian, the path to happiness, wise living, is enjoying things with people. You don't have all that you would like to have in this life. We know that. But you know that what you have is always more than what you deserve. And to the glory of God, to the people of God, you will always have what you need. Beloved, as one hand holds, the other hand gives away. This is the path of wisdom, peace, and happiness. Praise God from whom all these blessings flow. Beloved, rejoice and live out the gospel, the good news of we, not me. I'm going to pray and ask the deacons to come forward for the Lord's table. Father, as we come before you, we just ask your blessing upon this time. Lord, help us to live for others and not for ourselves. Oh God, help us to know that we can enjoy the pleasures of this life, but help us, Lord, as we enjoy them, to enjoy them with people, our families, our communities, our church. Oh God, help us to be others focused. And Lord, without your help, Lord, our thoughts are going to pour through the gorge in our minds, these deep rivets that selfishness has borne, and all our thoughts are going to pour through them, and our words are going to come from the cesspool of our heart rather than from a transformed mind and life. So God, we need your help. And as Lord, as we come to this holy moment in which we recognize and worship you, Jesus Christ, in communion, we do so recognizing that we do it in remembrance of you, and we do it in community with others. So God, would you bless these sacred moments? We ask it all in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to the Lord's table, we do not come as a form of